Excited to open God's word with you. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 is where we are going to be today. If you want to grab the Bible that's in that rack right in front of you and turn to page 61, that is where you should find Exodus chapter 20. And while you're doing that, we just want you to know, especially if you're a guest with us, we want you to know that we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God himself. We believe that this book is inerrant in the original manuscripts and that it has been sovereignly preserved for us through the generations so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of his spirit, we can know God. We can do what that song says. We can behold him. We can see him for who he is. We can love him and follow him and live lives that worship him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's word that we don't think that what I'm about to say today matters at all unless it agrees with what the Bible says. You have not come here just to hear like my opinions. You haven't come today to hear some sort of like more spiritualized TED talk. You've come to hear from God's word. Right, that this is what matters. This is why we're here. We want to collectively be a church that believes that it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So what the Bible says needs to become what we think. And if you come to that conclusion that what really matters is God's word, I'll just warn you, that has a lot of implications for the rest of your life. So I don't expect you to just take my word for it, but I want you to know where we stand. This is why we want you to see God's word for yourself today in Exodus chapter 20. We're jumping into a series that interestingly enough, I sort of introduced a little over 3 years ago, which is not the typical length of time to introduce and then continue a series, but I'll explain. A little over 3 years ago, we were going through the book of Exodus, and we spent 1 week in Exodus chapter 20 going through the Ten Commandments as a whole, and I promised that one day we would come back and do a series going through these commandments one at a time, and so I'm keeping that promise starting today. And if you didn't believe me, ha, here we go. Okay, so that's what we're going to start doing today. And so I just want to give you a little reminder of what's going on in Exodus chapter 20, give you a little bit more of the scene and the setting and the context before we jump in. And the first two verses of Exodus chapter 20 actually gives us a pretty good summary of what has happened so far. So let's look at this. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 2 says this. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The book of Exodus is all about the God who makes himself known, and not in a subtle way. The book of Exodus documents God coming to the center of the stage of history and saying, I am the great I am. I am Yahweh. I am not just a God who has been or a God who will be. I am the present tense God. And I am the God who rescues. I am the God who saves. So Exodus 1 through 15, the first 15 chapters of Exodus, documents the greatest redemption event in all of the Old Testament. God delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt in epic, dramatic fashion. This is what movies are made about, right? This is the stuff. This is how God wanted to be known. This is how he wanted to be remembered. So throughout the rest of the Old Testament, throughout the rest of the Bible, really what you see is you see the psalmists and you see the prophets constantly referring back to Exodus as a reminder of who Israel's God is and what he has done. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. But the story of redemption is not where the book of Exodus ends. Because this isn't a movie. This is real life, and it doesn't end after the climactic event. Real life doesn't stop at the credits, even though sometimes we wish it would. The salvation of the Israelites from Egypt was the beginning of their story. It wasn't the end. Just like our story of salvation from slavery to sin through faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That's the beginning of our story, not the end. So we don't just need to know the God who saves. We need to know, what does it mean to follow him? What does that look like? We haven't been delivered from sin so we can just go do whatever we want, like grace is cheap. No, we have been saved so we can serve the God who deserves our allegiance. So the second half of the book of Exodus is God teaching his people who he has saved, how to live in communion with him. That's where Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments fit within the context of Exodus. He is teaching his people through the law how to live in communion with him. And God doesn't start by saying rule number one. No, God starts with this declaration: I am the Lord your God. And I want to stop here for just a second, because if you don't believe this, if you don't believe this, then the rest of this passage, the rest of the series, really won't matter at all. Because this verse answers the question, what gives God the right to make laws and expect people to actually follow them? Like, what gives God the right to do that? Right? And I think that's a question that many around us would ask, maybe not in those words, but they might disguise it by finding some command in the Bible that they disagree with and criticizing it. But I honestly don't think that most people's problem is with the law. I think most people's problem is the lawgiver. People don't love being told what to do. And if they are told what to do, it better be by someone who knows what they are talking about and has some credentials to back it up. Right? Because you tell someone what to do, right? Who do you think you are, right? Why do you get to tell me what to do? So God starts by declaring, I am the Lord. And that is in all caps if you look at your Bible. I am Yahweh. I am the great I am, the present tense God. And what gives the Lord the right to be Israel's God? Like, why should they listen to what he says? What are his credentials? He saved them. He saved them. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt. In other words, and we have to see this, salvation precedes the law, not the other way around. Salvation precedes the law, not the other way around. God is not telling the Israelites how to earn their salvation. They've already been rescued. He is enabling them now to enjoy their salvation, because that's what obedience does. It brings joy. So this is not 10 steps to earning your salvation. No, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. And if you don't think that you need a spiritual savior, then you will probably see no need for a spiritual lawgiver. If you are in charge of your own life, if you are your own savior, then you will probably make your own rules. And that's what many people do. But if the Lord is your God, if he is your God, then here is our twofold desire for this series. First, that God's commands would reveal his character. And secondly, that our salvation would result in our submission. The law tells us about the lawgiver. And so as we see his commands, we should be seeing his character, learning more about who the Lord our God is. And then since we too, as the church, have been rescued, our salvation should result in our submission to our good and gracious Savior and King. Ray Ortland suggested an outline for teaching through each one of the Ten Commandments, and I'm planning on following it as we go through this series. It was not my idea, it was his, but I think it's a very good one. And so for each command, what we're going to see each week is revelation, confrontation, instruction, and promise. Revelation, confrontation, instruction, and promise. And I'll explain each one of those as we arrive at them today. So here's the first command that God gave to his rescued people after reminding them that they have been rescued, that they belong to him because he saved them. This is what he says, Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." And here's the first question that we should be asking. What does the first command reveal about our God? And that's the question you should always be asking whenever you come to the Bible. Because remember, the Bible is God's revelation to us. It's first intended to teach us about him. So we should always ask that question, and we're going to do it as we go through these. What does this command reveal about our God? And my answer to that question would be this: God expects exclusive worship. Sorry, that's missing an S there. You can just insert it in your mind. God expects exclusive worship. God expects and commands us to worship him for who he is, to the exclusion of all others. Now remember, where had Israel been before this? They had spent 400 years in slavery under the rule of a pagan king who thought he himself was a god, and the Egyptians had nearly countless gods and goddesses that they worshipped in addition to Pharaoh. If you want to go on Wikipedia this afternoon, you will find that they list over 1,500 of them. Thank you, Pastor John, for fixing my mistake in the PowerPoint. It comes up again two slides later, so you already got me. Thanks, man. Appreciate it. So over 1,500, if you want to read the list of all these gods and goddesses that the Egyptians worshipped. And so this is what we should recognize as we think about Israel coming out of that. Living in that environment messes you up, right? Like, think about living in that type of pagan environment as a group of people in subjection to Pharaoh, because you're in slavery under that type of spirituality and that type of thought processes. That messes you up. I've been in New Jersey for over a decade now, and people from Michigan would probably say that this environment has messed me up. You can say it made me better. I don't know. You can say I'm a better driver now. They'd say I'm worse. I don't know. You guys can decide, but people in Michigan probably like, what in the world happened to you? So that's okay, right? Our environment has an impact on us. And so the one true God has showed his power over all these false gods of the Egyptians, including Pharaoh. That's what was happening in the 10 plagues. God was showing that these gods don't even exist. I am the one true God. He wanted Pharaoh, Egypt, Israel, everyone to know that. And so now he is calling his people to worship in a completely different way. The very first command is essentially saying, forget about everything you were exposed to in Egypt. You now worship me and no one else. God expects exclusive worship. Worship is giving honor to God as supreme, because he is above all and over all. And his very first command to his people was to not let anything else take his elevated place in our lives. Live in light of his authority at all times and in all places, because he is not like a regional God, the God of the Egyptians, the God of the Canaan. No, he's not a regional God. He is sovereign over all. He is king over all. Don't let anything else rule or control your life. Now, before we go any farther, it is important to have the setting in which Moses received these commands from God in our minds. Because, and you know this, God didn't send Moses the law in an email or a text message. It wasn't a nicely written letter or even like some peaceful fireside chat that they were having. But just so we have this picture in our minds, let me show you a few verses from Exodus 19. To make sure we have the right scene as we think about these commands. This is Exodus 19, it's going to be on the screen, verses 16 through 20. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp, that's of the Israelites, trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Okay, so this is a full-on pyrotechnic show without the need for any fancy equipment. Like, that's what you should picture is going on Mount Sinai. Smoke, fire, thunder, lightning, trumpets. If you keep reading to the end of chapter 19, you will find that Moses goes up to Mount Sinai just for God to tell him to go back down and tell the people not to touch the mountain. And Moses says to God, they already know that. And God says, go make sure. Go make sure. They can't touch this mountain. And so Moses, who is not a young man at this point, has to go all the way back down to tell them and then come back up to receive God's instructions for his people. Everything about this scene that God sets up on Mount Sinai is telling us our God is not to be taken lightly. He is holy. He is other. He is so much different than us. He's nothing like us at all. His commands are not requests or suggestions. He does not demand exclusive worship because he needs us or is lacking in any way, but rather because we need him. We'll probably talk more about that next week. And so, surrounded by smoke, the mountain itself is trembling, which makes me wonder how Moses' knees are doing at this point. God's voice thunders to Moses, "You shall have no other gods before me." The original language could be translated, "You shall have no other gods before my face. I don't want to see you worshiping anyone or anything other than me. I know what the Egyptians do, but you are my people. You will worship me alone because I am God alone." So the first command is calling us to live in reality. Because the idea that anyone or anything else deserves our worship is just a fictional fantasy. Idolatry, loving or valuing other things more than we love and value God, is choosing to live in our own land of make-believe. There is no world that actually exists where that makes sense. We are called to worship the only one who is worthy of our worship. The one true creator, sustainer, and savior of the universe. And in that setting, on Mount Sinai, Moses hears this command, and he's probably thinking, that seems reasonable. Like, what other response would Moses have in that moment? You think he's arguing with God in that moment as he's thundering to him in thunder and smoke and whatever else? No, he's not arguing that at all. Considering anything else other than worshiping God exclusively would seem ridiculous in that moment. If you were on the mountain with Moses, I doubt you would be putting up much of an argument with commandment number one. Would you? Why would you worship anything other than this God who can do all of this? But life isn't spent on Mount Sinai, is it? Life isn't a perpetual mountaintop experience where a view of God's greatness is constantly unobstructed. Because if that were the case, then this command would be entirely unnecessary. Because who else would we even think about worshiping if that was the setting in which we always lived? But this command doesn't just reveal who our God is. It also confronts something in our character and human nature that creates a need for this command in the first place. So here's the confrontation. We value other things. Down here, where it is harder to constantly see our God for who he actually is, We easily get disoriented and allow other things to compete for our attention and our affection. So God says that he alone deserves the throne, but there's something within our sinful flesh that wants to put ourselves there instead. And sometimes you will hear people complain about God's law, right? Maybe they look at the Old Testament and they see all these rules and they find it overwhelming and confusing to figure out what applies to us today and what doesn't. And just so you know, it is true that there's a lot of rules that we see in the Old Testament as God set up the nation of Israel. In Kids for Truth on Wednesday nights, we're actually going, we're working through the theme of God's law and going through the Ten Commandments right now. And some of our kids could tell you that there are 613 rules in the Old Testament. But before you let that overwhelm you, Jesus said that the entire law hangs on just two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of the commands that you find in the Old Testament and anywhere else in the Bible are expanding on just those two commands. Love God, love others. So the first four commands of the Ten Commandments flow out of loving God with all of our heart, and the last six flow out of loving others as we love ourselves. And we need to recognize this humbling fact. If all we had was this one rule, you shall have no other gods before me. If that was it, if there was only one rule that God had for us as his people, one rule, we would still all be guilty of breaking God's law. Because we have all failed at just this. This one rule gets to the very root of our problem as humans, because we do not naturally submit to God's authority. We've all rebelled against his authority. We try to take the throne ourselves. We want to be Pharaoh. Right? We want to be a god to ourselves. We want to be in charge of our own lives. And we value created things instead of the creator. And as a result, we aim our worship at all sorts of things that don't deserve it, to the neglect of the only one who does. We are always worshiping something, and we will always aim our worship at whatever we are valuing the most in that moment. And God says, if you want to experience true life with me, you will keep me in my rightful place. You will live in such a way that worships the only one who is worthy of it. And we struggle with that. But this first command doesn't just confront something within us. It also confronts something within our culture. Because our culture doesn't embrace exclusivity, does it? In fact, exclusivity is just about the only thing our world excludes. In other words, our postmodern culture that preaches acceptance as the highest of virtues essentially says, you can believe whatever you want to believe as long as you include the word "and" at the end of what you believe. I believe in Jesus, and whatever works for you is great too. As long as you include that "and," you can believe whatever you want before it. As long as you include "and," whatever you believe works great for you too. That is great, right? So as long as your faith is like an ice cream flavor, right? There's lots of solid options. Just pick the one that you prefer, right? No one gets offended if that's all that faith is, right? They're happy for you. People love the word "and." This is what I find so often in talking to people about Jesus. Maybe this is where you are today, right? They think that, a lot of people think that what I believe about Jesus is great. I share my story, I share what God's done for me. They think it's great. No one's ever like, "That's stupid." No, they don't say that. They're like, "I'm happy for you. I'm happy." Has anyone ever said that to you? They're happy for you. They're happy that you found something that gives you meaning and hope and all these different things. They love that for you. They think it's great. They might even be inclined to believe some of it for themselves to a degree, but they aren't ready to tell someone else that believing in something else is wrong. They want to be happy for that person too, and they're happy that they found something that works for them. They want the "and." But that's not how God has revealed himself to us. God says, I am the Lord your God, and that's it. That's it. There is no other. In fact, there must be no other gods before me. And then when we had rebelled against God's authority and done what was right in our own eyes, God comes to us in the person of Jesus. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And that's it. Right? That's it. No one comes to the Father except through me. Placing your faith in Jesus as the one who can bring you into relationship with the one true God is not just one dish in a buffet line of faith options. There is only one meal. And let me tell you, it is a feast that will satisfy you forever. We can either trust him fully or walk away hungry. But biblical faith is not both and. It is God alone. It's faith alone, it's grace alone, it is Christ alone. Faith in Jesus is not just something that we add to our lives. He is our life. We don't worship him on Sunday morning, football on Sunday afternoon, and then other things the rest of the week as part of a well-rounded, balanced spiritual diet. God does not want to compete for our affection, because what more does he have to prove? He's the one that's rescued. He's the one that is saved. So God now calls us to a radical allegiance, not something that fits in with the rest of our habits and interests. He is not just first. He is God alone, and that's it. There is no other. You shall have no other gods before me. We not only see the revelation of God's character and the confrontation on our character in this command, we also find instruction for a new way to live as we depend on God's grace. And with this command comes the instruction that God is all we need. God is all we need. The reason we shouldn't have any other gods before alongside the Lord our God is because we don't need them. Do you believe that? We don't have any other gods before him because we don't need them. And again, you have to remember how radically different this is from the culture Israel just came out of in Egypt. Right? Over 1,000 different deities, completely useless because they don't even exist. But just imagine how exhausting it must have been to live with all these different gods and goddesses that constantly have to be appeased and fed, and you have to live with all of that in your mind, right? Not to mention your leader, Pharaoh, viewing himself as a god as well. So you're constantly worried about whether you've angered one of these gods. And anytime something goes wrong, you have to assume that it's your fault. You have to figure out who you have to make things right with and who's not happy with you at the moment. It all sounds miserable and exhausting to me. And at the same time, until you find the one true God, can you really blame someone for trying anything and everything to see if that works? I can't. We see people do the same thing, just with different language and different types of things today, searching for anything that can fill the God-sized void in their soul, aiming their worship at everything that promises fulfillment, even temporarily, only to be left miserable and exhausted and wondering what's still missing in their lives. And I want you to hear the good news that we find in this first command. You don't have to search anymore. The search is over. Do you believe that? It's over. All you need is right here, because there is only one true and living God. He is sovereign over all. He is the creator, sustainer, and savior of the universe. He is everything that you need. I have a quick grocery store survey that I wanted to conduct with you. You'll see why in a second. So here's my question. Raise of hands, please. We can do that in church, I promise. You'll be fine. How many of you are one-stop shop grocery people? In other words, you go to one store a week to get all your groceries there. One-stop shop. Okay? Be proud of that. Good job. Way to go. How many of you are two or more store people, like you go to two or more stores to get your groceries. We have a pretty good split here at First Baptist Church, but we're going to stay unified through this. We'll be okay. The Pine family is a multiple grocery store family. We get the majority of what we need at Aldi, and then we fill in with the rest. So I was bringing reusable grocery bags before it was illegal to do anything else, right? In New Jersey. Thank you, New Jersey. Appreciate that. So if I was limited to one grocery store, I'll just tell you, I wouldn't like it. I would not be, and if you are multiple grocery store people, wouldn't you be feel pretty like oppressed if you could only go to one? You would hate that, right? Because you would, I would either feel like I was lacking something or like I was getting ripped off somewhere if I could only go to one grocery store. But our God does not want to be treated like one of many stores that we go to in order to get what we need. He is calling us to believe that everything we need is found in him. And he was going to use Israel's time in the wilderness to teach them exactly this. Are you thirsty? I can bring water from a rock. Are you hungry? I can bring you manna from heaven day after day for 40 years. Are you vulnerable? I will fight for you. Are you sick? I am your healer. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I will not lack. And so much of what determines whether we follow the first commandment is based on whether we believe that everything we truly need for our souls is found in the Lord our God. We can depend on him, and we will never be lacking anything that we truly need. When we don't believe that, we're going to turn to other things. We're going to turn to other things. We're going to look for satisfaction and fulfillment other places if we don't think that he is the source of everything that we need. We worship him alone because we are not relying on anything else to provide us with what only he can. Revelation, confrontation, instruction. Okay, what about the promise? Many of you probably know that the Ten Commandments were part of what's known as the Mosaic Covenant, which was a covenant that God's people broke. Because the law was never intended to justify us. It was meant to reveal our need for Jesus to justify us. But despite their covenant breaking, God was not done with his people. And this is the hope-filled promise that we find in the prophet Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 31:33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's why I want you to see. God's intention was never for his law to simply be an external set of commands for his people. Because commands that are foreign to us will never feel like freedom. That's why if the doctor tells you you have to change your diet, and your wife agrees with him, it can feel oppressive at times, can't it? Right? Because everything in you says, I want sugar, or I want salt, or I want whatever it is that the doctor says I can't have. It's an external law that is being forced on you, and you don't like it. But if following your doctor's advice leads to you sleeping better, having more energy, feeling better, if your quality of life improves, maybe you don't need that external law anymore because you've internalized it. Your diet becomes what you want to do instead of what you are forced to do. If the rules parents have for their kids are merely these external laws, then our kids are going to constantly fight against them, right? And what you do is you pray that eventually what is foreign to them will become what is natural to them. Not what they have to do, but what they want to do. And my prayer is that as we go through God's commands, you won't see something that is just externally forced on you temporarily, but rather instructions that are preparing you for what you will joyfully do for all of eternity. As Ray Ortland said, God wants to move this command from the pages of Scripture to the deepest instincts of our personalities. And this is why we needed Jesus. Because without him, God's commands are completely contrary to our sinful human nature. Right? We are constantly prone to this rebellion, right? We like to live in a fantasy world where we know what is best for us, and so we make our own rules and we act like we are in charge. This is why we've all been separated from God, because instead of trusting him, we've all sinned against him, but we don't have a God who leaves us in our rebellion. We have a God who rescues, and we have a God who saves. So, Jesus, God himself, left the perpetual praise of heaven to enter into our brokenness on this earth that we had created. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live, and then Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. He took the just punishment for our law-breaking sin against him on himself at the cross. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin in the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return. And if you come to the end of yourself and realize that you can never be good enough on your own to earn a relationship with the holy God of the universe or to save yourself some other way that works for you, and you place your faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus alone, making him the king of your life, all your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. You become part of the eternal kingdom of God, where everyone will recognize that there are no other gods before the one true God. We will worship our Creator, Sustainer, Savior, and Lord, and nothing else forever. Right, so this command is preparing us for all of eternity. You see that? You shall have no other gods before me is exactly what heaven will be. So if you don't like this first command, I just have to break it to you. With the way your thinking is right now, you wouldn't like heaven. Because we will worship Jesus alone to the glory of the Father alone forever. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus, I want you to know this. This command is not outside of you. Because your identity is no longer found in your rebellion and in your sin. It's no longer found in who you have been. If you place your faith in Jesus, your identity is found where? In Christ. In Christ. Christ is in you. You are with him. We are united with Christ. The Holy Spirit of God indwells us to draw us into a greater affection for Jesus and dependence on Jesus. He illuminates the Word so we can behold our God, so we can see our God more and more clearly. So we will worship God alone. Why? Because he is God alone. Why is God the only one that we worship? Because he's the only God that there is. Do you believe that? Believe that. We worship God alone because he is God alone. And so, yes, there is a battle for our affections now. Yes, the brokenness of this world can be disorienting and make it more difficult to see the reality of God's greatness and worth. We don't always have the opportunities to gather here and sing songs that talk about beholding our God and open the truth of his word. It's a struggle in this earthly life, but one day we will see him so clearly, face to face. So we wouldn't even consider doing anything other than worshiping God alone forever and ever. But we're not going to wait till then, are we, church? We're not going to wait till then. We are going to view each day as preparing us for our eternity. By God's grace, the empowerment of his Spirit, our lives can testify that we worship God alone now, because he is God alone now. Not just a God who was or a God who will be. He is the present tense God. We worship him alone because he is the only God there is. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have the privilege of worshiping the only true and living God. Thank you for revealing yourself to us rather than leaving us in our rebellion. And I pray that by your grace and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we would see you clearly more and more each and every day. So that this law is not external to us, but it becomes more and more instinctual, just a part of who we are as your people. God, we confess that we are all guilty of placing other gods before you. And in this moment, we want to say they do not deserve the place that you occupy. And so I pray that not just in this moment, but every minute of every day, we would live in light of who you are, so we keep you in your proper place. Lord, we need you. We need you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.